I'd like to read from Revelation. We've completed chapter 2 and 3, and I'd like to pick up the last two verses of chapter 3 and then go into chapter 4. Anybody know what chapter 4 is about without looking?
The throne.
The throne. Is that... You looked, okay? It's good to confess those things, Scott, because you're trading on the Holy of Holies, so you really want to be careful. But anyway, it's helpful, I think, if we are preoccupied and have cares of the world or burdens or stress or anxiety, to allow the authority and power of God to leverage against our situation. In other words, as you read the text, let it apply to you. Let the shadow of the throne impact your present circumstances. Let it color the way you see where you are. So this is Revelation chapter 3, beginning with verse 21. We invite you to stand as we read God's word. To him who overcomes, I will give you the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. After this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These were the seven spirits of God. Also before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Day and night, they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." This is God's word to God's people. You may be seated. The revelation is addressed to ordinary folks like you and I, going through extraordinary difficulties. There was a reign of terror. There was a fresh season of persecution for the church. And so the church is going through great difficulty. And probably the most stunning, powerful, encouraging message that they could receive would be a glimpse into the heavenly realm to see their God on the throne. And so what Revelation is about is really a revelation of God's power and authority. Now, we just completed chapter 2 and 3. And in chapter 2 and 3, we focused on the issues that each of the seven churches in Asia Minor were facing. And, of course, the Lord Jesus is giving an accurate assessment of their spiritual condition. You know, he's laying it on the line. He's saying, you know, this is what I see. This is what's got to change. And what is behind all that is the Lord wants them to, in a sense, clear the deck so that they will be prepared for what's coming. You know, it's bad enough to go through struggles and challenges and temptations and problems and all that kind of stuff. But if I am not spiritually equipped and prepared, I'm going to get blown right out of the water. And so the Lord wants to make sure that they are ready. They're fully equipped, you know, fully armored, so to speak, to face what's coming. And so, it, you know, behind sometimes even the strong message, boy, I tell you one, you know, golly bum, you know what Jesus says to the Laodicean church just blows me away every time I read it. I mean, that was a church, remember, that Jesus says, you make me sick, I could throw up. But then what he says to them is, I want you, if you overcome, you're going to sit on the throne with me. He gives them the highest hope of promise of any of the seven churches. And so, you know, behind everything that the Lord is saying, even those strong words, he is seeking to encourage and motivate and empower and equip them so that they will be prepared to face what is coming. Now, one of the things we didn't do much of when we were examining those seven churches is we didn't pause and talk a whole lot about the implications of the overcomer. You know, what does it mean to be an overcomer? What's really going on? And so I would like to highlight two things about what Jesus is saying when he invites people to be overcomers or conquerors. The first thing is simply this. When Jesus describes us or wants us to be overcomers, he's suggesting there is something to overcome. There's a problem. There's going to be warfare. There's going to be a struggle. It's not going to be easy. And so when we look at difficulty and struggle and warfare, what are the three sources of our struggles? What's that? Come on, Laurel, ease up a little bit. Give somebody else a chance. Everybody here, Laurel. One source. Gracious, Laurel, you just... That's great. One source is the world. And when the Bible talks about the world, it's talking about those things that come at us that are external. You know, it may be persecution. It may be the temptations, the enticements of the world. But it's those things that bear down on us. And, you know, one of the things that really gets tricky here is many of the things that can be most devastating in our lives is we're completely oblivious to them because it's part of our culture. See, we're swimming in it. And so it's very difficult to really spot it. For example, our culture is very materialistic and consumer-driven. That impacts the way we understand the gospel. Sorry, it really does. And so some of those things that can really poison us and can sap our spiritual energies are those things that we may be very oblivious to, and we need to be aware of that. A second thing, as Laurel pointed out, is the flesh. It comes from within me. Anybody ever have any struggles in the flesh? Don't raise your hands. Anybody not? You can leave. The fact is, you know, we're constantly struggling. You know, am I going to say a mean thing or not? You know, what's my attitude going to be? What's my motives going to be? How am I going to think? What am I going to say? You know, we're just torn. And Paul talks about this warfare between the flesh and the spirit. You know, are we going to let the fruit of the Spirit have the ascendancy in our lives, or are we going to let the things of the flesh kind of take over and govern? It's a struggle. It's a constant struggle. And the third area of conflict, from which conflict comes, is the spiritual realm, Satan and his cohorts, his demons. And you know, that expresses itself differently from culture to culture, country to country. When you go down to Haiti, you see, because 90% of Haitian people, I mean, even people who are in the church, 90% have been impacted by a spiritist, animist kind of worldview. And so it's very easy in Haiti to see outward expressions of spirit and demonic kind of activity. And it varies from country to country. But the point is, and the reason I just wanted Laurel to remind you of this, well, I'm not going to let you go on this, sorry about that, is we live in a world of struggle. And, you know, it's very easy to want to find that silver bullet, something that'll just sort of settle it all for me, something that will bring peace to my life from now and forever, something in which I'll no longer be anxious or stressed out or fretful about. And so, you know, Mark, am I very old yet?
Over the hill.
Well, I tell you, I was asking you because you're close behind. I thought you would be a little bit more benevolent. But anyway, I have lived long enough, let me put it that way, to see that, you know, we Christians can be very gullible. When a teaching comes along, it's very easy for us to latch on to that teaching and to feel like, you know, that's going to be it. That's going to answer it. That's going to solve it. For a number of years, and I'm deeply indebted to them, and when I bring up their names, I am not being critical of them at all. I'm just deeply indebted. But there was a group of men, Bob Mumford, Don Basham, Derek Prince, Charles Simpson, who were part of a renewal ministry in the Charismatic Renewal. And I can remember Don Basham once standing before several hundred men. It was a men's meeting, and he was cautioning them. He said, you know, there was a wave of people being interested in healing. And everybody felt like, you know, that's going to be it. That's just going to solve all of my problems. I'm going to get healed from this, that, and the other. And he said, you know, then the teaching came along of deliverance, you know, that demons are real, that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers of spirit. And he said, Don said, you know, everybody wanted to get delivered. Everybody wanted spirits exorcised from them and so on. You know, and that became the thing. If I can just get out, I'll be finished. And you know, then a lot of teaching came along on the rapture, and all of us wanted to make sure we're on the rapture train and that we're out of here. Again, I'm not being critical. It's our response to these things that come. Some of you may remember the little booklet that came along. Great booklet, by the way, because it highlighted a very important passage in the Old Testament, the prayer of Jabez. Do you all remember that?
Yeah.
Got a lot of press. And I remember talking to a man in Florida, and he said, man, this is it. If we can just master this prayer, whoosh, everything will be solved. I'm saying, well, you know, it's a really good prayer. This is a really helpful book in understanding that prayer. But, you know, there's other stuff. And then there was a book that came, great book, by the way, and it was the number one bestseller on the New York bestsellers, The Purpose-Driven Life. You remember that? Rick Warren. And, you know, a lot of people thought, boy, this is going to put it all together. Now, again, I'm not putting any of that down. I just think we need to be very careful in a life of struggle and stress, to think there's a silver bullet that's going to come along and this teaching or that ministry or that person's just going to sort of settle it all. You know, Jesus promises us in this life it's going to be a struggle. And so when Jesus says, you know, blesses the overcomer, the first thing we need to remember is He's assuring us, he's guaranteeing us there's going to be something we're going to have to overcome. There's going to be struggles. There's going to be difficulties. You're going to be misunderstood. Some of you may even be persecuted. The second thing that I would say about this overcomer is, express it this way. The idea of overcoming is about being faithful. It's about being faithful. It's about not only starting the race, but finishing it well. And one of the very sad realities is that not everybody that starts well finishes well. Most of you that have been a Christian for a while have had Christian friends who maybe even started the race with you, and they aren't with you anymore. And I'm not getting into a thing of debating on, you know, once saved always and losing yourself. I don't mean that at all. But a lot of people have become ineffective in the kingdom. They've just been their effectiveness has been neutralized. And so when Jesus talks about an overcomer, he's talking about those who are faithful, those who are still running, those who know how to finish the race well. And that is not easy to do. You know, it's not easy when you've been pummeled here and pummeled there and you're just about out of it. You know, you're on count nine and you're just wondering how you're going to get up again. And the Lord says, I want you to overcome. I want you to be faithful. And so one of the things that I like to do is to spot people who seem to really be running well. What is it that helps you do that? Missy Phillips not in the room, is he? Can I talk about him? What's that? To some extent, okay. All right, you have the authority to nix this as the story goes along. This was about 20 years ago. Philip was probably a teenager or so at that time. And we had a group here called Missionaries to America. And many of you have met these groups. And we took them to do a program at Presbyterian Retirement Home. And at that time, there was a gentleman living, a few of you in this room might remember him, named Reverend Fred Manning. And Fred Manning at the time was 100 years old. And he was interacting with Missionaries to America, and Philip, a teenager, came back, and his observation of Reverend Fred Manning, age 100, was this: wow, that man has enthusiasm. Now, if the Lord grants me strength to live 100, my hunch is that's not going to be a descriptive phrase for me. But you see, here was a man 100 years old, and basically what Philip was acknowledging in him was, this man's still running the race. He's still running. Man, there's fire in his belly. He's not quitting. Ms. Annie, do I have permission to talk about the Koblenzes? They aren't here. I need permission from somebody. Some of you that remember the Koblenzes will remember that Uncle Paul had to go to Chattanooga to have open-heart surgery. I mean, wasn't he in the 80s then? Early 80s or so? I mean, up in years, serious. Anyway, he goes up and has open-heart surgery, and while Aunt Dell is up there caring for her husband, she falls and shatters her shoulder, breaks her arm. I mean, this is not looking good. And I went up to visit them a few times, and Aunt Dell said this. She said, Herb, here she's just, I mean, she's all bruised up, discolored, arm in a sling. Her husband is in intensive care. And she says, Herb, we feel God's not finished with us yet. Whew. Man, I thought I was worn out. And they're still running. And it was when they came back to Presbyterian Home about 10 years ago that they started that prayer group, mission prayer group, that's still going on 10 years later that meets every Thursday afternoon at 4. You know, I want to be around people like that. I want to learn that. My grandmother on my dad's side was one of these really southern ladies. You know, if she was going to have a bowl of cornflakes, she wanted to make sure the linen was on the table and that the china was fully set out. And by the way, I don't eat this way. And the crystal was placed and the full setting of silverware was, I mean, you know, that's the kind of lady she was. Really a sophisticated lady. Grew up in Baltimore, in high society in Baltimore. But anyway, toward the end of her life, she would sit in a chair and gaze out a window and sit there for hours. And I wondered, what in the world is that lady doing? She was very alert, but she would just sit there for hours. And it wasn't until she started losing her memory that I realized what she was doing there. When she realized she was losing her memory, she got a legal pad out and page after page after page wrote down all of her prayer concerns. So when she was losing her memory, she would sit in that same chair facing that same window, but now she would mouth under a whisper and go over her prayer concerns on that legal pad. What she had been doing all those years when I thought she was just sitting there in a daze, she was interceding, a prayer warrior. And I thought, boy, man. you know, I can pray for 15 seconds. I'm prayed out. And I thought, you know, I want to be that way. I want to be that way. And so what when Jesus is talking about being an overcomer, he's talking about faithfulness to the finish. He's talking about finishing the race well. And we have to be around people like that, that cloud of witnesses. We want to learn from people who there are a lot of people that start with a bang. Start with a big bang, a lot of publicity. Boy, look at this. Bam. But you know, hey, what's going on 31 years later? You know, I love to hear people say that, you know, the Lord met me and I got saved 31 years ago. And I rejoice in that. But in the back of my mind, I'm saying, okay, well, what's going on now? Are you still running? Are you still in the race? Are you still doing the kingdom work? Are you still seeking the kingdom? You know, is the Lord still number one? You know, that kind of thing. And so when Jesus talks about the overcomer, he's talking about faithfulness. And one of the things that enables us and empowers and motivates us is to make sure that we get what John's talking about. As soon as he finishes talking about the overcomer, what does the text say? Let me read it to you again. This is chapter 4. By the way, before I read that, let me read you a description of Moses. You know, Moses was an amazing guy. The psalmist said that Moses understood what of God? The ways of God. The people understood or saw the acts of God. And you know, a lot of us will go from circumstance to circumstance. If the circumstances are bad, oh God, get us out of here. We want to go back to Egypt. God does a miracle and we sing for joy and we dance and we jump up and down and feel great. Moses could stand back and he could see the bigger picture. You know, he got where God was going with this thing. He understood the ways of God. And so toward the end of Moses' life, it says this of Moses. This is Deuteronomy 34. Moses was 120 years old when he died, yet his eyes were not weak, nor his strength gone. You know, he was still running. How many of you know the name Catherine Marshall? Good many of you do. Catherine, of course, married to Peter Marshall, and she wrote a lot of books. And in one of her books, in the preface of the book, this is a quote that I have quoted from her more than anything else she's written, I guess. But she says this: as we grow older, the pace and dimension of physical life must wind down. One of the grandmothers at Todd came in a little late because she was keeping her grandson, and it was obvious that the grandson had the upper hand. Grandmommy was tuckered out, and she looked to me and she says, you know, I'm just getting too old for this. Well, that's what Catherine is acknowledging here. As we grow older, the pace and dimension of physical life must wind down. But it is meant to be just the opposite with the spiritual life. Growth at an ever-accelerating pace. The heights and depths of the spirit and enthusiasm for God isn't for children. In the latter half of life, Mark, in the latter half of life, the normal Christian almost breaks into a jog or a run. Excitement and aliveness build. An altogether new quality of joy is given to us. It has little to do with the circumstances of our lives, good or bad, but everything to do with knowing Him who is managing the circumstances. It is joy that has the feel of permanence, even of eternity about it. Deep within, we know that nothing that befalls us today or tomorrow can ever defeat that joy. And so Jesus says to his followers, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world, you're going to have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. And so see, as I get, you know, Jesus assures me, you're going to have trouble. You're going to have trouble. As long as you're in this life, you're going to have trouble. But greater is what? That is in? Than he that is? So I want to make sure I keep my gaze on the one who is greater. And so John in chapter 4 writes this: after this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. John likes the image of a door, doesn't he? You know, to the church in Philadelphia, see, I place before you an open door of opportunity. To the Laodicean church, I'm standing on at the door, you know, knocking. The door of your heart, I'm knocking. And the door here is the door of insight. It's revelation. In other words, if we look through this door, if we go through this door, we see the majesty of the Lord Himself. We see the exalted one. The door is open. God wants us to know who He is and what He's like. Somebody says there are four points of view. There's a worm's eye view. There's a bird's eye view. By the way, those of you that haven't sat on Margaret Taylor's front porch, you need to do that. My goodness, she has herds of hummingbirds. Is that what you call a bunch of birds? I mean, it's more than a flock. It's just it's just a lot of them. Amazing. You know, if you want to see miracles working out right in front of your eyes, watch those hummingbirds. Amazing. But there's a bird's eye view, there's a man's eye view, and there's a God's eye view. And some of you may remember many, many years ago, we did a study in Ecclesiastes. Some people call the book of Ecclesiastes the best modern-day tract for modern man on the market. And in the Ecclesiastes, there's an expression used over 30 times in Ecclesiastes that's used nowhere else in the Old Testament in the Bible. And the expression is, under the sun, under the sun. In other words, the horizontal perspective, the human eye view, the man's eye view. If I look at life strictly from a human perspective, if I look at life strictly from the man's eye view, I'm going to come up with the same conclusion Solomon does in the Ecclesiastes. This is meaningless. You know, this really doesn't add up. This just doesn't make any sense. It's like chasing the wind. You know, it's meaningless. And what gives us meaning and perspective is when we get the God's eye view. And that's why it's so essential that we see what John is saying. And so John goes on and he says this. Before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. Anybody have any idea how often the word throne occurs in the Revelation? 46 times. The next New Testament book that has the most references to the word throne is Matthew, and it occurs 5 times. So see, that just the use of that word, if you're doing a word study, that ought to say something to us. That the Revelation is about who's in charge. It's a book on, it's a theology of power. Who has the final authority? Who has the final word? And so you see, if you're a persecuted Christian of the first century, or if you're a Christian of the 21st century that's just sort of stressed out and overwhelmed with anxiety because of the cares of the world that you're carrying, folks, it's helpful to revisit the throne room and to remember who's on the throne. I used to ask my dad when my dad was going through difficulty. There'd be a crisis in the hospital in Gwangju. One time, Dad got a kidney ailment that almost put him down. In Bangladesh, he had Muslim gangs almost stone him. And you know, I would ask him, Dad, why do you keep doing it? What keeps you going? And Dad would say, the sovereignty of God. You know, I know He's got it under control. He's got a plan, and He's going to finish that plan. He's on the throne. He has the final word. And so, you know, when we live our lives, it's important to hear what Jesus says in Revelation 2 and 3. What is His assessment of my life, personally and corporately? What does He think of us? You know, what would He say about us? How would He describe us? What church that He describes sort of matches up most closely to where I am spiritually? But after that, it's important to understand that His invitation to us is to come sit with Him on the throne. You know, that He's got it under control. Somebody asked Handel, man, how'd you put the Messiah together? He said, well, one day, the door opened to heaven, and I saw the throne. I saw the throne. And I couldn't stop singing. I saw the throne. And you know, that's what we need to see again and again. Because Jesus says, in this world you're going to have trouble. Sorry, you're going to have trouble. You know, sometimes, I don't know if you parents have ever felt this, but sometimes I've debated on how much to tell my children of what they're going to face down the road. You know, should I rob them of their joy? Should I just tell them everything now? Or should I just sort of let them learn as they go what's going to happen? It's not always easy. It can be brutal. It can be disappointing and disillusioning. But greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. He's on the throne. Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful that regardless of who we are or where we are or what we're going through, we know who holds the future. We know who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We know who has made covenant and will keep His covenant. We know the one who is the yes and the amen to all the promises. We know the one who has the final answer. And Lord, we're just so grateful that in your incredible mercy and grace, you have revealed yourself to us. And Lord, you know us better than we know ourselves, but even what we know of ourselves isn't very pretty at times. We can be downright raunchy. As a hymn writer says, we can be ornery. We can be a menace to those around us. And yet, in spite of all that, while we were yet sinners, you placed your hand of compassion upon us. O God of mercy and grace, we are indeed your love slaves. Use us. Use us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of the many ways that we respond to the Lord is through our gifts and offerings. One of the very significant ways that we line up and publicly express our commitment to Jesus is through baptism. And we have some folks who want to be baptized. And so following the service, we're going to meet with those right up front. And Lord willing, on Sunday the 29th after worship, we're going to go to the Thornhill Pool and we're going to do a baptism. So those of you that have an interest, if you would meet with us briefly following the worship. But at this time, let's respond to the Lord with our offering. Once again, acknowledge that every good and perfect gift comes from your hand. Everything that we enjoy is a testimony of your generosity and grace. Everything that we have is yours. We thank you. And Lord, even as we present our offerings, we're once again saying, Lord, we realize we ain't much, but here we are. Would you use us in your grace as we yield ourselves to you? In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Our hymn is number 234. Let's use verses 1 and 4. Somebody's going to rebuke me. We should sing all four verses. They're great, great, great words. But today we'll use 1 and 4. Let's stand and consider the throne room as you sing these marvelous words of praise. through endless days, adored and magnified. Lord, that is our prayer. That's the way we want to live our lives, a living sacrifice of adoration and worship of You. For Lord, You are worthy of only the very best. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus rest on our spirits. In His name we pray. Amen.